Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So when I was at the seminary, we had chapel service every morning. I remember when I was trying to decide which seminary to attend, that we went to special visitation days at both seminaries. And one of the reasons that I decided to go to St. Louis where I went is because of the chapel service that they had on the day that I was visiting. Chapel was big and bright and stained glass, and huge pipe organ, and the service was packed with a couple hundred seminary students and professors and all the visitors, and some of them had their wives and kids with them, which is, you know, a population that's likely to sing with gusto, and they, you know, they don't just let anybody play that organ. You know, the guy who was playing the organ that day really knew what he was doing. The liturgy was done just right. A professor that eventually would be one of my favorite teachers preached, gave an electrifying sermon. I mean, he stood up, he just shouted at us for 15 minutes, which is not usually my taste, but it was incredible. He got finished. I at least felt like I'd been in, like, you know, a halftime locker room speech from a college football coach or something. Ready to go tackle somebody that's bigger than me. And then we have the closing hymn, and in between the organ and the singing, the walls are rattling, the whole thing is just incredible. You know, they knew, I guess, looking back on it, they knew there were, you know, potential tuition-paying students out there visiting the campus that day, trying to decide if that's where they want to go to school. So they went all out. But it wasn't a lot different from that the whole rest of the time I was there. Now it is. Don't hold me to this. You go visit and go to chapel. I don't know what you'll find now. Last time I was there, it was all messed up with streamers and puppets and stuff. I don't know. But hopefully they'll fix that. But when I was there, chapel was really good. And the problem with chapel being really good is you get used to that. So, you know, you have that every day for 3 or 4 years. And then you get sent to a church, a little place in Iowa where people don't like the hymns. And you're the preacher and they don't like you either. And you don't get to hear the word preached to you anymore. You have to speak it. And you're not used to leading the whole service by yourself. So you mess something up in the liturgy every week. And it doesn't matter because nobody's paying attention anyway. So, I mean, I could, the way that church was situated from the pulpit, I could look straight through windows in the back into the fellowship hall. And when I would be giving my sermon, there was always a cluster of people who would use that time to go get coffee and have talk to each other and stuff until I was finished with the sermon. I don't know. I'm sure it's not this way for every pastor, but for me, it was very difficult to hold together in my mind that service was supposed to be the high point of the week and, you know, the big event, the most important part of my job. And I had seen what that could be, how majestic it was when everything was done right. And then at the same time, looking at what it actually was and how underwhelming the whole thing appeared to be in the real world as opposed to at a seminary chapel. So last week we saw Paul in Ephesus. God was using Paul to engage in spiritual warfare against some Jewish exorcist magician type people. And of course, God triumphs in the end. The name of Jesus is extolled. The word of the Lord continued to grow. And the verses right after that, after this spiritual battle takes place, well, then a riot arises in Ephesus in response. So remember, Ephesus is a place that's famous for what we would call dark, demonic power. Some people are actually making their living off of that, like silversmiths who made and sold shrines to Artemis. You know, the Temple of Artemis is the dominant architectural feature of the city. It's big business there. People make their living selling silver models of the temple or maybe of the goddess herself. Those guys are feeling pretty threatened by this new person who's come to town, Paul. He's come along and told everyone there's only one God and he's not made of silver. So there's a riot, and eventually then the town clerk has to come along and calm everyone down. Paul decided he'll head out of town. He goes to a place called Troas, stayed there for a week. So what we have this morning is this little vignette, I guess you could call it, where Luke zeroes in on one worship service during the time that they spent in Troas, and he tells us what happened there. So on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. All right, so the first day of the week, it's the Lord's Day. People have gathered to break bread, which is probably the Lord's Supper, situated within some kind of like a fellowship meal. And Paul talks until midnight. So keep that in mind, all of you that are looking at your watches. I see you. Could always be worse. But he's leaving the next day, so he wants to teach them as much as he can before he goes. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. You notice Luke is back in first-person pronouns here, so he's there. He saw this happen. They're gathered on Sunday for breaking bread, fellowship, teaching in an upper room. So all sorts of connections should be coming to mind right now. Paul talks deep into the night. It's dark. Room is lit by lots of oil-burning lamps. It just kind of makes the air heavy. And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. So it's a good thing we don't have like a balcony or anything. You'd be dropping like flies by the time this sermon's over. It's already midnight, and Luke says he talked still longer, and he calls Eutychus a Neoneus. He's a young man. Later in the story, he calls him a Pida, which is a boy. He's probably an early teenager, 13 or 14 years old. His name means lucky. So you decide for yourselves if that's ironic or not in the story. But whatever the case, he falls asleep. Luke does not say he dozed off. He says he was brought down in deep sleep. He's approaching a coma. So he fell out of the third story window. Remember, they're in the upper room of the house. He fell all the way to the ground and died. And it's not that he looked dead or appeared dead or they thought he was dead or it was like he was dead. Luke says he was necros. He's dead. Dead. But Paul went down, bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." This is similar to stories with Elijah and Elisha raising the dead in the Old Testament. Luke does intend for us to see Paul in that same prophetic line, just on the New Testament side of things. But this should also remind us of Peter raising the dead earlier in Acts, which was supposed to remind us of Jesus himself raising the dead back before his crucifixion, and then ultimately Jesus rising from the dead after his crucifixion, which then points us to our own resurrection on the last day. So it's a reminder of a whole lot of stuff. We have someone raised from the dead at a gathering that started on Sunday for the purpose of receiving the Lord's Supper and teaching in an upper room. And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. So Paul's not going to let the death of Eutychus stand in the way of finishing his sermon and having communion. The service goes on several more hours until daybreak, and they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. So they made him stay. Eutychus is still there until the service is over. Even though you fall out the window and die and you're still there. And they were not a little comforted, which means they were comforted more than that. They were very comforted that the person who kept them up all night talking was indeed God's instrument, proven by the revivification of Eutychus here, which would seem to validate Paul's teaching as coming from the teacher who is authorized by God to teach it. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there. For so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. And the next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. Why are you telling us this? For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem if possible on the day of Pentecost. Paul doesn't want to go back to Ephesus. We're only a week after the riot, and he's definitely going to be recognized if he goes back there, and that will hold him up probably long enough that he wouldn't be able to make it to Jerusalem by Pentecost. Well, why does he want to be in Jerusalem for Pentecost? Luke doesn't say. There are a few reasons that we know he wants to go there, but why does he have to get there by Pentecost? We'll see some of the reasons that are on Paul's mind later in the book, but the speed, I don't know. I wonder if it's as simple as, you know, he's a Jew and Jerusalem is where Jews go for Pentecost. If you're a Gentile, you don't have to become Jewish to be a Christian. If you're a Jew, you don't have to, you know, completely give up being a Jew to be a Christian either. So is this a big holiday? Paul may just have wanted to be there in Jerusalem for it. There'd be, you know, lots of people for him to talk to, potentially work for him to do, evangelization possibilities. But there's also an established Christian church and presence there with pastors. James was there. Maybe Paul is just kind of longing to be in a setting like that for a little while, which would make some sense to me. You know, you think about this, the book of Acts starts with the ascension of Jesus, and then right after that, at the hour of prayer on the first day of the week, 9 o'clock, Sunday morning, Lord's Day, happened to be Pentecost. It's a big holiday. The church is gathered, and the Holy Spirit comes, majestic tongues of fire, and Peter proclaims the word with power. People are cut to the heart, Luke says. Thousands of people are baptized, and at the end of that, Luke says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers, and awe came upon every soul. That's what the worship service was like in Acts chapter 2. Now we've made it to chapter 20, and Paul is droning on into the night. The air is heavy. Communion is part of a fellowship meal. It's far from some really obviously mystical experience. This would have involved kids spilling stuff and, you know, somebody inevitably double-dipping his bread into the dish and somebody taking the last date cake, and people are sleeping through Paul's lesson. Eutychus goes out the window. I think it's interesting, really, that nobody scolds Eutychus. I mean, he's brought back. Paul doesn't get on to him for not paying attention. Nobody else does either. If you look close, Luke seems to kind of be on his side. Luke says, quote, Paul, quote, prolonged his speech until midnight. Luke must have been paying attention to what time it was himself for him to know that. And he doesn't have a wristwatch or something. I don't know if he's counting. Then he says, Eutych sank into a deep sleep, quote, as Paul talked still longer. It's past midnight, he's still talking. Then after Eutychus is raised from the dead, Luke says Paul, quote, conversed with them a long while until daybreak. So, like, Luke is not just giving us facts in a neutral way like a historian here. He's plainly telling us Paul was talking forever and ever until he killed poor Eutychus. Even then he didn't stop. He just keeps going. So how does this movement that gets started with tongues of fire and power and awe turn into this? What even is this? Well, look what happens right in the middle of it. Paul, seemingly pretty nonchalantly, goes downstairs and raises someone from the dead without making a big deal about it. Like it's part of the liturgy or something. You know, this was listed in the bulletin. It has its own heading there. There's sermon, raise Eutychus, creed, prayers. And it doesn't always look like it, and it doesn't always feel like it, and it's not always obviously electrifying, but the word goes out. And when the word goes out in the name of Jesus, it takes the power of new life and resurrection and renewal with it. Sometimes your morning meditation on the word, your prayers, they're focused. The Bible passage you read is perfect for what you're living through at that moment in life. And you pray, and it feels like God is right there with you, nodding along and listening to you. And you close your Bible, and you stand up and feel like a linebacker leaving the locker room. You're ready to go tackle life. And then the next day, you open your Bible, and it's a genealogy full of names you don't know how to pronounce, people you don't know who they are. The dog barks all the way through your prayers. You sense that you're not alone, but it's not the presence of God you feel. So you open your eyes, and there's a child's face right there holding a toy in two pieces saying, "Can you fix this?" Yeah. And you don't feel at all like you've had the same sort of mystical experience to prepare you for your day that you had the day before, and that happens. You go to church one week, sermon really connects with you, it moves you. Maybe you were on vacation. And the hymns are perfectly chosen and powerfully sung, and the word is Lord is obviously at work there in that place. And then sometimes you go to church and you leave, you don't remember what the readings were, and you don't have the foggiest idea why the pastor is going on and on about what his dogs are doing, and it was far from obvious that the Lord was at work at all, and you're distracted the whole time. It's somebody's kids in the pew ahead of you. You can't pay attention to what we learned from Paul and Luke and Eutychus is that the word goes out, no matter the form. No matter how glitzy or how plain the packaging, the word is the word, and the word goes out. And when it does, it carries the power of life. And it does that because it's not the word of the pastor. It's not the word of Luke or the word of Paul. It's the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's risen from the dead. Jesus is risen from the dead. He died to take away all the sins of the world, conquer the dark powers and spiritual warfare, and he succeeded. And because of Jesus, all of your sins are forgiven objectively, really, in the mind of God, no matter what you feel, no matter how you're feeling at this moment, your sins are all forgiven in the mind of God. It's an objective reality, and your hearing of this right now, as plain and uninspiring as this is, you're receiving new life from the creator of heaven and earth. Life has its ups and downs. So does spirituality, worship. Hopefully your downs aren't three stories straight down all at once. But the reality is that sometimes you can feel the tongues of fire, and sometimes you fall asleep and are likely to feel the pavement when you hit it. We're sinners. We don't get to live all of life on an ecstatic spiritual high. Even during the lows, remember that the word goes out, and the word does its work, and the word brings you new life, always. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.